as you declared us righteous for those who have placed their faith in your Son. We thank you for the book of Romans that so extensively and clearly makes this point. And as we get into practical matters of loving one another and living the Christian life in love, even though we are not under the law, we're under grace, we're under liberty, there are still things that we must consider when it comes to our fellow believers. And so I pray that you would challenge us with this text this morning and help us to identify the areas perhaps that we're not loving each other the way that we should. And so be with us now. I pray that you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, as you can see, we are in Romans chapter 14. We are cruising along nicely. I don't want to put any unnecessary expectations on Dave or I, but I have tentatively planned for us to wrap up Romans towards the end of November so that we can get into, in December, the birth narrative in the Gospel of Matthew, which is our next book of study. It would just be perfect if that worked out. But we won't force it because we don't want to neglect these important texts. And this one, while it's very straightforward, what Paul is saying, it's very applicable. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can just cruise right by and miss some very important things that if we neglect can cause great harm in the church. And we don't want to do that, especially when it comes to loving one another. And so in Romans 14, verses 14 through 23, we're going to be looking at the law of love. Last week, we looked at the law of liberty in Romans chapter 6 and 7. Paul made it quite clear that we are dead to the sin, we are dead to the law, and we're dead to death by being in Christ. We were baptized into his death. But with that, we're under grace. And since we're under grace, we are under liberty, which means, and Paul has made this point already, that he knows of nothing that is unclean in and of itself. In other words, out of all things created by God, nothing is unclean. And part of this is what God had declared to Peter, declaring all things clean. Paul came to the conclusion that there is nothing unclean. And so for believers, we are under liberty. We are at liberty to eat meat that may be sacrificed to idols. Now, that's the historical context that these people were living under. And as I've kind of been studying this text more in detail, I think the original audience, the quote, weaker brethren, would have been the Jewish believers that grew up and were raised under the Mosaic law that said, you don't eat pork, you don't eat this, you don't eat that, you know, all the good food, by the way, you don't eat it. And especially if it's meat sacrificed as an offering to a false god, you would absolutely not eat it. But the Gentile who has come to Christ recognizes that those gods, I've forsaken those. I worship the one true God. I have no problem eating this meat. But to the Jew, that's deeply offensive. And not only that, but there's also relational background that the Jews would have problems. In fact, Paul rebuked Peter on this point, right? In Galatians, Peter started to slide back into some of that line of thinking where he would distance himself from other Gentiles for fear that the Jews would critique him or judge him for eating with Gentiles, having fellowship. That was a major no-no. And Paul said, Peter, are you kidding me right now? Are you kidding me? And Peter thought he was off the hook once Christ ascended into heaven, but now Paul's laying into Peter. And by the way, I love Peter because I think he so embodies us as believers in many ways. And we get an example of his spiritual growth in the Gospels and beyond, that I think is really helpful and encouraging for. I hope it's encouraging to you that, you know, we get to learn from Peter's mistakes rather than us making the same mistake. But that's the type of background that we had in the first century, where you had two major people groups that formerly hated each other coming together as one. How do they learn to love one another unconditionally? Well, Paul is laying that out for us. There's basically two parts to this. Well, really, there's only one part, but I'm going to make another part to kind of capture the broad scope of Paul's flow of thought. I've just been amazed teaching through Romans again up in Fort Collins every Thursday evening, and just the way Paul writes this letter, it truly is a masterpiece, because they would have listened to it all in one go. They would have had it read before them in their congregation. But the way that Paul is drawing out a line of argument, and then he kind of puts a pause on that, and then he kind of elaborates on a certain issue, but then he'll come back to that former argument and he'll proceed, and just his brilliant mind is something else. And so with that, I want to try to capture that with this outline for today. Part number one is going to be a review, but essentially, we are, as the Church of God, the body of Christ, to be united on the essentials. That's a non-negotiable. We are united on the essentials. If someone is not united with us on the essentials, I would say that we would struggle to have fellowship. Doesn't mean that they're not saved. It doesn't mean they're less than us or more than us or anything like that. But I think it's important for a body, a local body, a local fellowship of believers to have fellowship. And that fellowship requires unity, especially on the essentials. And I think chapters 1 through 11 lays out those essentials. Which, what is a good summary for chapters 1 through 11? What would you say is a good summary of chapters 1 through 11? It starts with a J. Justification, right? Paul's persuasive argument concerning justification. And the more, and teaching through it again is fascinating, because I'm more and more convinced that that's the case. Even what commonly is held up as sanctification truths or glorification truths, they still pertain to our justification. And I think it's absolutely crucial for believers to understand our justification and what that produced in us in our position in Christ. Because if you don't understand your position in Christ, your behavior will not follow. Your behavior will be trying to achieve what's already been achieved. Or you'll throw up your hands in frustration and say, I could never do this. And you're absolutely right. We can't. If we could, why did Christ die? But he died and he's given us a new nature. He's given us a new position. And out of that newness of life that we have in Christ, we now walk by faith and constant dependence on him. And everything that happens after that is him getting the glory. That's how we glorify God in the body. And so chapters 1 through 11 is unity on the essentials. Our passage is looking at harmony on the non-essentials. So we're looking at the idea of liberty. There's areas that are not given a restriction or permission necessarily, although you could argue that these areas of liberty, it's permission. Paul says it's not clean. You can do it. But if your conscience is weak, in other words, if you are not doing that thing in faith, then it's sin. Anything not done in faith is sin. But they're non-essentials. So we may disagree on the use or consumption of meat or food or drink or this or that. Paul is saying they're non-essentials, but we should have harmony on the non-essentials. Unity on the essentials, harmony on the non-essentials. We should love one another and be patient with one another. So unity on the essentials, first of all, looking at the five hoopophora arguments or the five cycles, Paul typically would present that theme, and then as if anticipating objections, he would use what is called a hoopophora question. The hoopophora question is asking the question, and it's not a rhetorical question because he answers it head on. He deals with the issue. He deals with the objection. And he does this in five cycles and five different themes, the first one being the universal need for justification. And he proves, as if there's an objector listening to Paul saying, well, Paul, this talk about justification and salvation, it's great, it's wonderful, but what about the guy that is innocent, the innocent guy in Africa that doesn't know the gospel? Paul says he's condemned. Well, Paul, how could you say he's condemned? Because he has the knowledge of God in him. For what can be known about God is clearly seen, being demonstrated by what has been made. And so they are without excuse. They have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and have received a foolish, darkened heart. So he proves that there is no innocent man. All stand guilty. Well, okay, and then he goes through this list of all these sins that the pagan does, and the self-righteous guy comes to the stage now, the objector, as if you will, says, well, Paul, that list you just mentioned, I don't do those things. Paul says, but you're just as guilty because you do some of them. Do you lie? If you say no, you just did. So you are guilty based on the standard or law that you've presented for yourself. Your righteousness is self-righteous, not perfect righteousness. And then he addresses his own countrymen who looked at the law of Moses and saw it as something that they could achieve and earn their righteousness and live the law and justify themselves. And Paul says it was never given for that purpose. The law will only produce death. And that's the example where he highlights the law produces death, but he doesn't get back to that discussion until chapter 7. Again, just a brilliant piece of writing. But by the end of this first cycle, the only logical conclusion is that everybody stands guilty before a holy God. There is a universal need for us to be justified, declared righteous. And it's a pretty hopeless thought. Thankfully, Romans doesn't stop at Romans 3:20. It goes on to the next section, the only means of justification. And so this is on the hinges of talking about the law. The law wasn't given for justification. So how then are we justified? And Paul is almost seemingly asking the question, have you so soon forgot our father Abraham? How was he justified? Did he have the law? No, he didn't. And yet he was declared or credited with righteousness. Why? Faith. The clearest passage, I think, in all of Scripture on the issue of what is required for salvation is Romans 4:5. To the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So we're not saved by faith alone. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, the object of our faith. But it is faith alone. Our simple faith, accepting as true what Christ did, is all that is required to get us out of the hole mentioned in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Simple faith. The only means of justification is faith. Faith in Christ. And then, as if that wasn't enough, there's many blessings that come, namely three things. Peace with God, which is huge. We stand in grace, and we now have hope as believers. And he elaborates on that in chapters 5, 6, and 7, the benefits of justification. And then if that wasn't enough, he elaborates yet further and deals with the ramifications of justification. And he deals with essentially the eternal security the believer has. That you're saved and God's going to finish what he started. Everyone who is saved is predestined to be glorified. And then the logical question is, well, what about all those promises God made to the nation of Israel? And so then he deals with the question of the justification of the nation of Israel. But that's the doctrinal portion of this book, and those are the things that we have to have unity on. We have to be clear. And I think it's dealing with the gospel, and so we must be clear on the gospel, or else there's really not much fellowship that we can have, right? Because we're preaching a different message otherwise. So unity on the essentials, harmony on the non-essentials. What are the non-essentials? There's 10 things mentioned in verses 14 through 23 that I want to just highlight, make some observations, make some summary application for us. And again, it's very straightforward, but it's still important for us to go through this and understand. First of all, verse 14, cleanliness is next to godliness. You ever heard that statement? Well, now you have a verse to prove it, right? When you're mom is telling you to wash your hands and she told you cleanliness is next to godliness. She was kind of onto something. Verse 14 of chapter 14 says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So if your mom tells you that, you could say, I know and am convinced, mother, that there is nothing unclean in and of itself. I don't need to wash my hands before supper. And then she says, well, what does the rest of the verse say, sweetie? It says, to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Go wash your hands, right? So cleanliness is next to godliness. The principles here to elaborate. He says, I know and am convinced. In other words, in Paul's mind, there's no argument. He is fully established in his thinking that nothing is unclean. Now, he's not just coming to these conclusions himself, but he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus. In other words, I think he was taught by Christ himself, and this is the conclusion that he came to, and it's an approved conclusion. And that is that there is nothing unclean of itself. And that's why, you know, have you heard the love or money is the root of all evil? Have you ever heard that phrase? Well, what's the actual verse say? The love of money. Is money evil? No. Do evil people hold money? Yeah. But is money evil? No. Can money be used for evil things? Yes. Can it be used for good things? Yes. So I think that's an example of kind of what Paul's talking about, is he's come to the conclusion anything created in and of itself is not evil. But what's the problem? Well, it kind of follows the same line of thinking in chapter 7, right? Because the question in 7 was, has that which is good, the law, become death to me? Or evil? And what's his answer? It produces death, but it's not the law that is the evil thing. It's you, right? It's us. We are the problem. So it's what we do with the unclean thing. It's what we do with the pure thing. It's what we do with the good thing that makes it evil. And that is Paul's conclusion. There's nothing unclean of itself. But then he gets a little bit deeper. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so he uses this concept. Go back to that word consider is the same word used in chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Considered to him for righteousness. The same word. It was reckoned. So to him who reckons or counts or credits or considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. It's also used in verse 5 of chapter 4. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted, credited, reckoned, considered for righteousness. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted, credited, considered, reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it accounted, credited, considered, reckoned? Then jump to verse 22, and therefore it was accounted, credited, considered, reckoned for righteousness. So it's the same word. So to him who considers, credits, accounts, or reckons something as unclean, to him it is unclean. Conscience then becomes a factor in this equation. And so he's going to elaborate on that. So to summarize this first point, Paul is fully convinced in the Lord that things in and of themselves are not evil or unclean. They're not evil or unclean. But if someone gives credit to something as unclean, then for them it is unclean. This is where conscience comes into the equation, into the picture. The next point, number 2, when liberty becomes sin. When liberty becomes sin, verse 15, back in chapter 14, verse 15 says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And so the main theme last week was love trumps liberty. Love trumps liberty. You may be free to do something or partake of something, but if you do it at the expense of someone who doesn't think that that thing is clean or acceptable to do, then you're no longer loving. In fact, you're not only no longer loving, you're sinning. And you're potentially harming that believer. So when liberty becomes sin, he says, yet there is an important exception. So he just made a principle. Now he's making an exception. He says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food. So again, he's dealing with the direct immediate context are these Jewish believers who formerly grew up with that is not acceptable to eat. And the Gentiles said, we're free in Christ. I'm going to eat it. It looks delicious. I want it. Plus, I paid good money for it. So I'm going to use it. Paul says that you're free to do that. You're approved in God. Nothing is unclean in and of itself. But if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. And then he challenges them with, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now that seems a bit dramatic, doesn't it? I mean, we're just talking about dietary differences. What's the big deal, Paul? He says, well, I'll tell you the big deal. You're dealing with someone who doesn't approve of the consumption of something, and if you're going to consume it, what did you just do in their perception of you? You've just basically declared that you don't care. You have no standards. You're evil. You're partaking in that which is evil. And they could perhaps crumble and be destroyed in their faith as a result of that. And so Paul's challenge is don't destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So Paul could almost turn that around, right? I'm not being dramatic. You are. Are you going to destroy your fellow believer over a steak? Although I don't think it was a steak. A pork sandwich? Steak was kosher, unless it was sacrificed to an idol. And that's what we have to ask ourselves. Now, I know this is a historical context, and dietary differences might not necessarily be an issue for us, but what is that blank issue of liberty? Are you, believer, going to allow that to trump your love for someone else? Are you going to flaunt your liberty and your acceptance of partaking in something go over and above your fellow believer who may have an issue with that? Have you ever considered this, that in our context, it's possible that someone is an alcoholic and you have them over for dinner, you're wanting to love them, and you're one of those that understands liberty. The Bible does not forbid the consumption of alcohol, although it does forbid the overconsumption of alcohol. And so you offer them alcohol. Would that be a loving thing? No. And if you know someone in your family who's struggled with alcoholism, or maybe you yourself have, you know that that's a delicate thing. That temptation is intense. And it could cause you to spiral. It could destroy you. And so you're the one that says, well, the Bible says, just use your willpower. Just don't drink too much. Well, the person who's struggling with alcohol obviously is struggling for a reason. And they are abstaining for a reason. To them, it's a no question. I'm not going to do something that is a slippery slope for me to destruction. So do not destroy with your food or drink the one for whom Christ died. So summary application, the exception to everything being clean is if it is considered unclean by you or especially by your brother, then it is unclean. If we put liberty over love, then we could destroy the one whom Christ died for. We must not do this. Yes, we are at liberty, but liberty does not trump love. We are to love one another. And the definition I gave you last week for love, it is a choice. It is unconditional. It is continual. The choice to unconditionally love, it's a sacrifice. I had to forget the other element. Love is a sacrifice. Love is not easy. And I harped on this last week, but that's the problem we have in our society now with marriages. It's not based on biblical love. It's based on infatuation. It's based on the word that our professors at Frontier like to use, Twitterpation, those warm, fuzzy feelings. If you've been married long enough, you know that those warm, fuzzy feelings, they come and go. And if you're basing on it, sometimes they'll go for good. And then where are you? You have to understand that it's a commitment. It's a choice. It's unconditional. And it's a sacrifice. It's not easy. That's why there's been some very good books that make the point that marriage is not for satisfaction, it's for sanctification. It's not for happiness, it's for holiness. And I agree with that, although I think it's a little bit oversimplified because I'm absolutely happy in my marriage. I'm satisfied in my marriage. Why? Well, it's because when you get two people making the choice to unconditionally sacrifice for someone, some or something continually, good things happen. Imagine that. When we do things God's way, good things happen. There's also the principle of reaping and sowing. It means you can have a good day where, okay, I loved my wife today, or I loved my husband today. Why am I not getting the results I want? Well, sometimes it's a delayed response. If you were a farmer and you planted seeds in your field, would you go home and be frustrated that nothing grew? I sowed those seeds. Why didn't anything pop up? Why am I not enjoying the fruit of my labor? Give it time. Continue sowing seeds. Tend to those seeds. Give those seeds what it needs. Continue, and then see what happens. You reap what you sow, the principle of Scripture, which, by the way, is not karma. Karma is a completely separate thing. It's almost like a bank account that you have in your soul that accrues debt or credit, depending on how you behave. That's not the concept. Reaping is basically what you reap is what you sow. What you put into something is what you get out. If you sow evil seed, what can you expect? Evil fruit. If you sow good seed, what can you expect? Good fruit. And so do we sow good fruit? Number three, the principle for the one at liberty. Verse 16 says, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. So the principle, therefore, we ask the question, what is therefore? Therefore, it's usually drawing a conclusion based on what has been said. So in light of you being acceptable to use a certain thing or partake in a certain activity or thing, but if it causes someone to stumble, don't let that which is good and acceptable be spoken of as evil. Do not let your good, the thing you consider clean, be spoken of as evil. Literally, don't let the good be blasphemous. That word there is where we get the word blasphemy or to slander. Don't let you be able to be slandered by your activity. Because it's a good thing. It's an approved thing. And if partaken with thanks, as we looked at last week, you're fine. But if it causes someone to stumble, you're no longer fine. And they could slander or blaspheme that thing, treat as evil that thing in which you do. If we let liberty trump love and it causes a brother to stumble, then that area of liberty has now been used for evil purposes. If we let liberty trump love and it causes a brother to stumble, then that area of liberty has now been used for evil purposes. We must not let that happen. Number four, the rationale for the principle. Verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is bringing out the big guns. He's saying, if you weren't convinced yet, let me just bring up the kingdom, you know, where we're going to be for all eternity. And we'll see if this sways your thinking on this issue. So he says four, so he's going to draw a conclusion based on the principle he just shared in verse 16. And this is the rationale, the reason for that principle. He says four, that's a typo. I don't know why I put thing there. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So what is he saying? Paul uses the eternal abode of believers to remind us the thing we should be emphasizing in this life. The kingdom is greater than the liberty we have now. So we should see the kingdom principles as foremost now. You see what he's saying? He's saying that what we have for all eternity trumps the liberty that we have now. So don't emphasize your liberty and your right to do this and not do that or this or that at the expense of the things that truly matter to God in the long run that will be standing for all eternity. The kingdom is not just merely eating and drinking. It is peace. It is righteousness. It is joy. Which, by the way, what does peace deal with? A change in relationship, right? A change from hostility to friendship. So if we're having hostility with our believers, that's not a principle of the kingdom that we will be living in for all eternity. Number five, the result of living this principle, verse 18. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. So the result of living this principle, four, again, he's drawing a thought based on what he's already said. He who serves Christ in these things. What things? The one who doesn't let liberty trump love, but lets love trump liberty. The one who understands their liberty, but they're not going to use or exercise their liberty at the expense of their fellow believer, their fellow brethren. So he who serves Christ in these things is, number one, acceptable to God. How about that? In other words, God approves of what they approve. God understands that they're under liberty and they're free to use those things. But not only that, but they're also approved by men. People will see that even though they may disagree, they don't have a problem because of the way that person conducts themselves living under liberty. Which is another wrinkle to this that we need to be mindful of is you may come across the knowledge that someone, one of your fellow believers, may think something is acceptable and you don't. If they weren't flaunting it in front of you, I don't think that's sinful. I don't think they've sinned. I think that there's a element of grace that we have to extend towards each other on that issue. So we have to be somewhat careful. You know, if someone finds out that, for example, we use wine or alcohol as an example, if someone's against it and you understand the liberty of that item and someone finds out that you partook of that, I don't think that's necessarily sinful. But if you go out to eat and you're, you know, flaunting that liberty and partaking, then it's sin. So I think there's some lines that we need to be careful to observe. So summary application. The believer that lives under the kingdom principles is one, accepted by God, and two, approved by men. Would you rather this or to live for what you approve personally? I think that's basically what Paul is saying. Would you rather be accepted by God and approved by men, or to be approved by what you approve and basically be selfish? Enjoy your liberty now. But if you do it right, you can understand that God accepts you and I think will reward your behavior, and we'll get to that. Point number six, pursue peace and edification. Verse 19, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So he says, therefore, again, he's drawing a conclusion. He says, let us pursue. Now, this is an imperative. The imperative in Greek means it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It is a command. Let us pursue. And what is the command? The word pursue basically means to follow in haste in order to find something. So if you were looking for something and you wanted to find it urgently, you would quickly, you know, chase after it. You're pursuing it. You want that thing. And so Paul says, pursue the things which make for peace. What are the things that make for peace? Well, one, not causing your brother to stumble. If it causes them to stumble, well, now they're going to have hostility towards you. They're going to have a grievance against you. You have offended them. And I think it's your responsibility to go and make it right. And that's how that's dealt with. Because, you know, we understand we're human beings, right? We still may submit to the sin nature and do these things that sin against our brother. So then what do we do? Well, I think if you're the one who was offended, you could go to them and say, look, you know, I don't know if this was intentional. I don't know if this was in your purview, but this is what happened. And I just want you to be aware. Well, then you've given that believer an opportunity. You know, that is absolutely not my intention. I'm so sorry that I did that. What just happened? Peace, right? They changed that hostile environment to a peaceful one. And so we as believers should pursue the things that make for peace, namely not causing others to stumble. Not only pursue the things that make for peace, but also the things by which one may edify another. Literally, build up is the idea. Do we pursue those things? Do we pursue building up other people? Because if we pursue our liberty at the expense of peace and edification, what are we doing? We're kicking the chair out. Have you ever seen those videos of the people at a picnic or a barbecue and they're sitting in those plastic chairs that have been baked in the sun and become brittle? Someone comes up behind and kicks the legs out. Now, it's hilarious, right? But in this situation, it's not hilarious, right? If it's a fellow believer, we do that to them. We kick the chair out from under them, and that's not helpful. It could destroy them. It could create bitterness. And there's enough verses that talk about not letting a root of bitterness grow. And so we must be careful to pursue the things that make for peace and edification. That's how we have love triumph over liberty. The believer is commanded to pursue peace and edification toward other believers. This is contrasting not pursuing liberty at the expense of love. Paul's not against liberty. He's saying you're free to do these things, but you're not free to do them at the expense of your fellow believer. Number 7, verse 20, don't destroy the work of God. Don't destroy the work of God. Verse 20 says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. So he says, do not destroy the work of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think he's talking about the work of God in that believer's life. In other words, we don't know if someone doesn't see something as acceptable, perhaps with time, as they mature in the faith, they'll come to the conclusion that, you know what? I was wrong. And by the way, this is true of me. When God gave me what I like to call the old 2x4 treatment in my life and woke me up and I started to live for Him, there were things initially that I went the legalistic route. And part of that is I was scared for myself. I didn't trust myself to abstain from this or that. And so I wanted to make sure that nothing around me, and that included other people, did anything that would cause that to harm me. And then I realized that's no true way to spiritual victory. That's no true way to live the Christian life. And so as you learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, you begin to understand things a little bit more. And you understand that, you know, those things by themselves, you know what, aren't evil. I'm the problem. So maybe as I grow and develop and the fruit of the Spirit, oh, by the way, is self-control. Huh. If I'm living the Christian life, I'm abiding in Christ, and I'm walking by the Spirit, and I partake of these things that in and of themselves are not unclean, I think that's how we can manage, avoiding pitfalls and addiction and those sort of things. And I think that's how God intends. So, but not doing that, we potentially run the risk of destroying the work of God in someone's life for the sake of food. How petty. For the sake of food, would we be willing to do that? For the sake of a drink, would we be willing to do that? For a cigarette, would we consider doing that? All things are indeed pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It's evil. It's not just a, you know, penalty on the play type of thing. It's evil what we're doing, potentially destroying our fellow believers. The one approving of the area of liberty is destroying the believer in whom God justified. They are justified in what they approve, but evil if they use that and it causes offense. Point number 8, the harmless sacrifice. Verse 21 says, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So he says, it is good. In other words, this is a good thing, neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended. In other words, he's saying, is this really that hard of a sacrifice? And I think sacrifice is very intentionally in view here, because a sacrifice is something valuable, right? It's something you are sacrificing, something you don't want to part with. And Paul is highlighting, this is a harmless sacrifice. This isn't a big issue for you. This isn't a major loss to your account. Sacrificing personal liberty for the sake of loving fellow believers is good. This good sacrifice doesn't ask a lot from the believer at liberty. The sacrifice is pursuing those things that will be what the kingdom is all about. And I think we'll be rewarded for that sort of sacrifice because we're rewarded for loving one another. And I made a point several weeks back that isn't love what it's all about? All of our growth and maturity in the Christian life should lead to one thing, growing in love towards one another. And if you're not, then something along the way got out of place. Yes, it is an academic endeavor. We must be diligent to study this book, to retain its information, to apply it to our lives. But if that's the be-all, end-all, what do we have? Knowledge. Okay. But what should it lead to? Love. Number 9, the blessing of liberty. Verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So a few observations. You have faith. The New American Standard Bible says the faith which you have. Now, I think both are essentially saying the same thing, so I won't spend too much time talking about this textual variant. But the only difference is the New King James Version is putting it in a question. You have faith? The NASB assumes it. The faith in which you have it to yourself before God, or have as your own conviction before God. In other words, let that be something left between you and God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. If you are one who approves the area of liberty, keep the practice of that area of liberty between yourself and God. No one needs to know. No one, you don't need to flaunt those things, especially if it could potentially destroy another believer. There is blessing that comes to the one who does this, and by doing this, they won't condemn themselves in what they approve because it will never cause a fellow believer to stumble. So that's just good practice, right? If it's kept between you and the Lord, would you ever cause another believer to stumble? No, because they won't even know about it. Lastly, I'm using the time Trevor took from me, so the condemnation of doubt, verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So what is he saying here? But he who doubts, this is the one who can't approve the area of liberty. They're doubtful over partaking of a particular thing, where someone who is maybe mature in the belief or mature in the faith, they understand that all things are pure and that nothing in and of itself is evil, so I'm going to partake of that thing with a clean conscience. But he who doubts cannot, because he condemns himself if he eats. Literally, if they eat, they have condemned. It's a perfect tense. If they eat, they have condemned themselves. And so I think that at that moment that they ate, they condemned themselves and they remain condemned because of that sin. They have sinned in doing that, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So to summarize, if you are the one that cannot approve the area of liberty, but you partake anyways, you have condemned yourself. Why? Because the practice was not done through faith. It was done by succumbing to the temptation of what they don't approve. Right? If you don't approve of it, but you partake anyways, don't you want to approve of it, but you can't? There's something there that makes you guilty doing that? Well, if you partook of that, you've just succumbed to temptation. And I think that's what Paul is saying, is you have sinned. And he gives the principle, whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, I want to add just a closing remark that I love from Peter on this topic of liberty. I love how he says it. Do not use liberty as a cloak for vice. Dearly beloved, you may be free to partake of this or partake of that. But are you free? In other words, could you stop using that at any time? Because if it masters you, you're not free. That thing is your master. It may be an item that you have a clean conscience partaking in, but if you can't stop partaking in that thing, that's not freedom. That's not liberty. That's bondage. And so we need to be careful on the other side of what we approve, being cautious, knowing that sometimes you're playing with fire with certain things of liberty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you for the church at Rome. We thank you for your work there before Paul even got there. You were clearly at work, and even though they had struggles and areas of correction needed, you were clearly at work amongst them. And likewise, you're at work amongst us. And as we study this letter and make observations of the corrections Paul made to them, we want to be careful to make those same corrections. I pray that we would continue, because I think we are doing well, Lord, according to your word, loving one another. But may we continue to abound in our love for one another. And we love you above all. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.